Psalm chapter 107, verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation comes from the Lord. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 4, verse 6. Do not be anxious in anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Would you pray with me, please? Father, Son, and Spirit, we praise and worship you today. Please, Lord, humble our hearts. Make us ready to hear the word and to respond in repentance, faith, obedience, and always gratitude. For we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. In September of 1620, a small ship called the Mayflower left Plymouth, England, carrying 102 passengers, among them a group of religious separatists. They called themselves pilgrims. They were seeking a place where they could practice their faith as God directed them in Scripture. After 66 days on the ocean, they dropped anchor near the tip of Cape Cod, far north of their intended destination. Ultimately, they crossed the Massachusetts Bay and began the work of establishing a village that they would call Plymouth Plantation. Sadly, more than half of the settlers died during the first winter of a variety of diseases, but most of them ultimately had at their foundation just a lack of nutrition from not having enough to eat. The harvest of 1622 was much smaller than expected, and it was almost entirely eaten by the time it had all been brought in. Once again, they were facing starvation. William Bradford, the governor of the Pilgrims, was convinced that the constant lack of food and the poor harvest were caused by an experiment that we would call today socialism. The agreement between the Pilgrims and their creditors, their supporters, those who were financing this whole experiment, this operation, that agreement called for the Pilgrims, all of them, to work for the common good. Whatever anyone produced went into a common storehouse that was then equally divided amongst all of them. No one worked for his own individual benefit. Women, married women, didn't like cooking and washing the clothing of unmarried men. Unmarried men didn't like the fact that they were working hard for the wives and children of other men. Those who worked hard got no more benefit from it than those who were lazy. And so Bradford announced that henceforth each family would be assigned a portion of farmland according to the size of the family, and each would raise his own crops. And immediately everyone noticed that everyone was working a whole lot harder than they had been before. But that year, 1623, New England suffered a drought. By the middle of July, it looked like all their planting, all their sowing, all their labors that year were going to be in vain because the crops were wilting. They were dying. Bradford called for a day of solemn humiliation. They all assembled in their meeting house. And that day they prayed, not for 15 minutes, not for a half an hour, not for an hour, not for half a day. They prayed for 8 hours. The next morning it began to rain. And that soft, gentle rain continued for the next 14 days. The crops turned green, and in late August, the harvest began, and it was bountiful. The decision to allow settlers to work for themselves proved correct. They had food in abundance, and from that time on, the colony never lacked for food. Now, that was 1623. 2 years earlier, back in 1621, the Plymouth colonists and the Wampanoag tribe shared an autumnal harvest feast that was the first Thanksgiving celebration that ever took place in the colonies. Long before that Plymouth plantation was a success, long before they had food in abundance, while they were still staring starvation in the face, they set aside a day to give thanks for the Lord. That's astonishing. For more than the next two centuries, days of Thanksgiving were celebrated by individual colonies and states. But it wasn't until 1863, during the Civil War, that President Abraham Lincoln proclaimed a national Thanksgiving Day to be held every November. Why? Why do we need to set aside a day for that? Because we don't naturally give thanks, do we? We are not by nature grateful. Dr. Luke, in his gospel, highlights that truth for us in the 17th chapter. We pick it up in verse 11. And it came about while he was on the way to Jerusalem that he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. Now, beginning back in chapter 9, Luke gives to us an account of our Lord's journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. Jesus is headed to Jerusalem. He's headed to the cross. The cross was the eternal plan of the Trinity. Nothing is going to deter Jesus from going to the cross. Luke 9:51 states it for us. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And the events that we find in Luke chapter 17 took place at the beginning of our Lord's journey to Jerusalem and to the cross. He is walking with his disciples on this particular day. He is walking along the border between Samaria and Galilee near the Jordan River. Verse 12, and as he entered a certain village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. Now, the 10 men were of mixed nationality. We'll find that more certainly later in this chapter. But that's to be expected in this location, which is along the border between two provinces. The 10 lepers have formed their own community. Misery loves company. And these men are among the most miserable of the ancient world. The Greek word leper literally means scaly. That's one of the most prominent symptoms of this disease. And it was one of the most feared maladies of the ancient world. Today, we know it as Hansen's disease. Spongy, tumorous swellings would grow on the face and body. Eventually, the bacteria spread to the internal organs, causing bones to deteriorate. And long term, the victim would typically succumb to something like tuberculosis or some other opportunistic infection. Leviticus 13 outlines the precautions the Lord ordained for his people to protect them from leprosy. Leviticus 13, verses 45 to 46. As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, and the hair of his head shall be uncovered. And he shall cover his mustache and cry, "Unclean! Unclean!" He shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling should be outside the camp. Now, let's just think through this. Lepers were required to warn anyone they encountered, both visually and verbally. Warn them so that anyone they came upon would be able to, how do we express it today? Socially distance. And they were also to cover their mustache, their mouth. And finally, they were to quarantine. They were to stay separate, live separate, be apart from anyone else. Does this seem relevant to you? Can you relate to it? I don't know if I can think of a passage of Scripture that fits more Thanksgiving 2020 than this one. Now, quarantine was a prudent step for them to take in response to leprosy. There was no known cure at that time. In fact, there was no cure for the disease until the 1940s. Today, there are still hundreds of leper colonies around the globe. Most of them are in India. However, they exist not primarily because of physical medical concerns. They exist primarily out of prejudice and social ostracism. Modern medical studies have found that the disease is typically contracted by inhaling what others exhale. No wonder God had lepers cover their mustaches, right? And I'm sure that was not with a hand, that was with some sort of scarf. It's a horrible disease. First, the infection causes pain, and then it deadens the nerve endings, causing numbness. The skin loses its natural color, becoming thick, glossy, and scaly. In those same places, sores and ulcers develop due to the loss of blood flow and due to injuries. Facial skin bunches. It swells, becomes furrowed deeply, and the swellings give the victim a really hideous appearance. Contrary to common thinking, fingers and toes don't typically fall off. Instead, they are absorbed due to the loss of cartilage. However, a great deal of damage is caused by the loss of sensation. Without any sensation, without the ability to feel pain, the victims will repeatedly injure themselves until the damage is irreversible. The disease also causes a repulsive odor and changes the voice so it takes on a rasping or grating quality. In so many different ways, this is just a terrible disease. Now, folks, in light of how awful this disease is, it's no wonder that skeptics see in it another reason to reject the God of the Bible. I'm sure you've heard this type of argument before. They say, either God can prevent evil like leprosy, but chooses not to, which means he's not all good. Or he wants to prevent evil like this, but he just isn't able, therefore God is not all-powerful. But either way, they tell us, God is not what the Christians claim he is. Now, you take the argument one step further, and they typically do, and they will say, why, if God is all good, would he put people on this earth who he knew were going to end up for eternity in hell? And certainly it is true that God is sovereign in salvation, isn't he? Acts chapter 13, verse 48 tells us, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Only those who were appointed to it believe. Ephesians 1:11 also, we have obtained an inheritance having been predestined according to his purpose who works all things after the counsel of his will. God has predestined, that is, he has chosen those who will be saved, and God does not apologize for that. In fact, he tells us we have no right to question what he does. Romans chapter 9, I'm going to read an extended portion here, but it lays out God's perspective on this for us. Romans 9, beginning of verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make this from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And yet, even with that, skeptics respond, well, God knew from before creation what their eternal destiny would be. In fact, he knew that only those he chose would be saved, so why create them at all? You ever ask anything like that? I am sure that there are some of you here today who are struggling with similar issues, if not that exact issue. You've suffered. You've had life tear from you things that you most love. And you've responded to the pain and loss by judging God and finding him wanting. You don't trust God, not like you once did. And you're not so sure anymore that he's good. What's the biblical answer to that? Let me make some suggestions to you. First, we need to remember, and this is foundational, this comes back to the heart of it, has to be kept most prominent. We need to remember that men suffer because they're sinners. There was no suffering prior to sin. Romans 5:12 tells us, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Prior to Adam and Eve's sin, there was no suffering. There was no resultant death. All the suffering in the world and in the life and what follows this life is due to our sin. That's most basic here. Second, we need to reject the way this issue is framed, this question is framed. The question is not, how can there be suffering in the world if God is good and all-powerful? That's not the question. The real question is, in light of the fact that all are sinners, in rebellion against God, their creator, and since God is holy and just, and we deserve eternal punishment, how is it that anyone is still alive? How is it that God has not already poured out his wrath on us? How is it that any sinner has ever enjoyed a moment of pleasure, contentment, joy, peace, friendship? How can that be? That's the real question. Now, we know the answer to that question, though, don't we? Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God chose to love us. In grace and mercy, he chose to love us. Not because we're lovable, we're not. He chose to love us because it pleased him to do so, even while we were sinners. And in love, he rescues us. Now, third answer to this question. How can there be suffering in the world if God is both good and all-powerful? The third answer is that we need to understand that man is not the measure of all things. I talked earlier about reframing the question, and this, in a sense, is another reframing of it, because the question arises only on the basis of man being the measure of everything. The ultimate standard by which things should be measured is not how it affects man. Will it benefit him? Will it hurt him? Will it decrease human suffering? That is not the standard by which we determine if something is right or wrong. The standard is God and his glory. Good or evil is not determined by how it affects us. It's determined by whether or not it glorifies God, because the universe was created by God, for God, not for us. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. For him. And so whatever brings glory to God is by definition good. Now, you can rail against that. You can fume and sputter and spout that it's not fair, it's not right, and you won't stand for being treated this way, but that won't change the fact that it is right and just. And no matter how you protest, the Lord will still be the ruler of this universe, and he will continue out to work out the counsel of his will, and he will continue to providentially bring to pass the eternal plan of the Trinity. The only thing your rebellion will do is create an even greater gulf between you and God. And remember, this is the God who died for his creation. For sinners. Folks, today, repent and trust the sovereign Lord. He rules and he loves. Surrender to him by faith and he will forgive you and give to you eternal life. Do it now. He can be trusted. He's proven that. He died on Calvary to rescue us. Trust him. Verse 13, and they raised their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. The lepers came to the right source for help. Only Jesus could meet their need. At that time in the ancient world, leprosy was a death sentence, a very long, a very slow terminal disease. And so only the Creator could help them. They needed a miracle. So do sinners today. Like lepers, we have a terminal disease, and there is no way to be healed of it. The lie of all false religions is that we can do something to make up for our sins. By our own effort and strategies, we can become righteous. That lie appeals to our pride, doesn't it? Because it rests on a foundation that says, I am able. I could be good. But it's a false foundation. The truth is, we have no righteousness of our own and cannot. Romans chapter 3, 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Somehow, as sinners, we naturally look at the law, God's law, or our own law of our own creation, and we say, that's how I become righteous. I just do what this law says. But that's not the purpose of the law. The law is not a tool we use to become so good that God will accept us. The law is simply meant to reveal our sin. It shows us that we can't. Genesis 6:5 tells us why we can't and what our actual condition is. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wow. What an indictment. The lepers did not ask Jesus for what they deserved. They did not ask for justice. They went to the right person and they made the right request. They asked for mercy. Mercy is when God does not give us what we deserve. They deserved the leprosy. They were asking that it be taken away. That's mercy. We need to do the same. Don't ask the Lord for what you deserve. Don't complain that God does not give you what you deserve. I've been pretty good. I should get better than this. No. Instead, humble yourself and ask for mercy. That God not give you what you deserve, because what we deserve is eternal punishment. Furthermore, ask for grace. Grace is when God does give us what we don't deserve. And that is our only hope. That is the foundation of an attitude of gratitude. Only when you realize how lost and hopeless you are, that you are completely undone by your sins, only then do you realize that you need mercy and grace. And that mercy and grace is what you've been given in Christ, and that you have not been given what you deserve, which is eternal damnation, but instead you've been given what you don't deserve, forgiveness and eternal life. Only then are you able to become truly grateful. Verse 14, and when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourself to the priests. And it came about as they were going, they were cleansed. I find it interesting here that Jesus doesn't touch them. On other occasions, he did touch lepers, and by doing so, healed them. Luke 5:13 and Matthew 8:3. On this occasion, he does not even say, be cleansed. In both those passages, Luke 5:13 and Matthew 8:3, he does that. Instead, our Lord simply tells them, go to the priests and show yourself to the priests. And that's the requirement of the Mosaic Law, Leviticus 14, verses 2 to 3. Only after the priests had pronounced them healed could they return to full social and religious fellowship. And so Jesus sends them on their way to the priest, and as they in faith obeyed him, they were healed. He didn't heal them and then send them. He sent them, and as they went, they were healed. Only as they stepped out in faith were they healed. That's how God's grace works, right? It's not the way we want it to work, but it is how it works. When we face something fearful, medical tests, confronting a dear loved one or a friend's sin, telling someone the gospel, we want God in grace to extend grace to us prior to ever beginning doing that thing. Before we even commit ourselves to obeying God, we expect him to make us able to do it. But that's not how it works. God only extends to us enabling grace as we in faith begin to obey. Folks, don't sit back and wait for God to make you courageous, to melt your fear. Don't wait for that until you begin to obey. It's not going to happen. You need to step out in faith. You need to act in faith. And as you do, God's grace will be sufficient for you. His grace was sufficient for the lepers. In faith, they headed off to the priest while they were still lepers. And as they began to do that, they were healed. That's just incredible, isn't it? God did for them what they could never do for themselves, what no one else could do for them. In grace, Jesus healed them. Completely, fully healed them. They didn't need antibiotics. They didn't need a week of bed rest. They didn't need rehab or doctors. This is miraculous healing. Folks, this was instantaneous and complete. That's what miraculous healing looks like. He instantaneously and completely healed them. How could they not be grateful? In the same way, God in grace, in saving those who trust in them, does so instantaneously and completely. He has given to all who trust in him eternal life. We don't earn it over the course of our lives, so that at the end of our lives, the Lord tells us, oh, you got to the finish line just before you died. Great job, you know. We don't, throughout our lives, build up our good works, so that at the end of life, we hope that they can be put in the balances and that our good works will outweigh our sin and we'll make it through that process. Instead, we are instantly and completely transferred from the kingdom of darkness and sin to the kingdom of his beloved Son. How can we not, therefore, be grateful? For us who have trusted in Jesus, our destiny is secure. We're going to spend all eternity in the presence of our God and Savior. Nothing can change that. And that being the case that we don't earn our salvation, that it is not an uncertainty, that it is a definite here and now, we know it. When the issues of life, therefore, break our hearts, when our health is broken, when our bank account is empty, when we can't get work, when we are enduring chronic pain, even at that time, we owe to Jesus our gratitude. Because we have been completely and instantly changed, brought into his family, saved forevermore. And nothing will ever change that. Folks, this is what real faith and real gratitude looks like. On the most painful day of your life, you will say, God is good. That's real faith. That's real gratitude. Verses 15 to 16. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. All 10 were healed. And they all knew it. They realized they had been graced with healing. In that moment, they faced a decision. What would they do? How would they respond? Now, it's clearly implied in the text that they'd not gotten very far when that happened. Nothing prevented them from turning around, going back, and thanking Jesus. They could always go to the priest after having thanked Jesus. But only one returned. Just one. We are not by nature grateful people, are we? And it was quite a return. He shouted God's praises. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. Was it like that when you were born again, when you came to faith in Jesus Christ? Maybe not shouting. Okay. Maybe tears, maybe joy, relief, a sense of amazement, the wonder. That you know that God had done a work in your heart, and you knew what that meant. That's how it starts, right? But it doesn't stay that way typically, does it? Over time, our gratitude becomes more subdued. We go back to the mundane activities of life and we run into the bumps and the obstacles and the hurtful things of life. And our hearts chill. And sometimes we may even reach a point that we realize we've stopped being grateful altogether. If you struggle with that, and I think we all do, I have a suggestion for you. A suggestion to help us grow in thankfulness and gratitude. And it's not going to seem like much, but you know, it's the little things. Make thankfulness a structured part of your daily prayer. Build it in. Get a notepad or make a file in your computer. For a long time, I prayed every day in front of my computer. If someone had walked in and didn't know it, they might have thought I was worshiping the computer. That was not the case. But get that notepad or make a file in your computer, and every day as you begin to pray, record the date, and then list at least three things from the last 24 hours for which you are grateful. Not the same old things every day, and not things that you could be grateful for on any day. You know, I'm thankful I have a roof over my head. I'm thankful I have food on my table. You know, in this nation, in this generation, for almost everyone, that's something that is, well, that's just an everyday, isn't it? I'm talking about things that were unique to the last 24 hours. Maybe it was just a phone call, a good phone call. Maybe it was a small concern that turned out to not be a problem at all. Maybe you got a little extra rest. Some days a little extra rest is worth its weight in gold, isn't it? But every day, at least three things, list them there, put them there, so that on really difficult days you can come back and look at them. But more than that, do that every day. Learn to develop the ability to evaluate the last 24 hours and to see God's goodness in it, so that you develop that way of looking at life, that you develop the attitude of giving thanks. Don't let days slip by without being thankful for the unique things of that day. Make it a habit. It will change you. You will see God differently. Verses 17 to 19, and Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9... where are they? Was no one found who turned back to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Jesus, I believe, is grieved here. Only one of the 10 who were healed returned to thank him. And that one was a Samaritan. Now, no doubt some of the others were Jews. They're right there on the border of a Jewish province. And the Jews as a people have been blessed beyond any other people on the face of the earth. And yet a Samaritan surpasses them in giving thanks. That's not right. Why didn't the others return? They must have seen, they must have heard what the Samaritan did. They were also healed. They were aware that they'd been healed. Why did none of the other nine return, give thanks, and praise God? In my opinion, they did not return because they only had partial healing. Now, I don't mean that they weren't entirely healed of the leprosy. They were. But I don't believe they'd received spiritual healing. They had not been healed of their lostness. Their hearts had not been healed, changed. They had not trusted in Jesus and been rescued from sin's guilt and penalty. They had trusted him as a healer, but not as a savior. They had only received physical healing. They had not received spiritual healing, the kind of healing spoken about in Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Those who had not come to faith in Jesus, those who had not been rescued by him spiritually, didn't have anything like the same motivation to give thanks, even though they'd been physically healed. They were not nearly as grateful as those, as the one who, in addition to physical healing, had been forgiven and received eternal life. Today, as we talk about, as we think about, as thankfulness is ever present in our minds, one of the questions we have to ask ourselves is, if I'm not grateful, if I don't like praising God, you know, am I really a child of God? You don't prove your profession just by showing up on Sunday morning or just by claiming to be saved. You prove your profession by a changed life, by a lifestyle that is growing in Christ-likeness, and that includes gratitude. No, no. Are you a thankful person? Don't raise your hand. Do you pray and give thanks to the Lord? Or do you read through a list of gimmies? When life circumstances turn against you, do you become angry at God or give him thanks, even for the hard times? Now I know. Every one of us struggles with that issue. When the hard times, when the difficulties, when the setbacks, when they hit us, it's the rare believer who says, praise God, I know you mean it for good. You may come to that conclusion an hour or a day or a week later, but right at the beginning, that's probably not what's in our hearts, is it? But do you get there? Do you get there? If gratitude is not the place where we get to, then get alone with God today. Cry out to him for grace, for mercy, and give thanks. But make sure that you are a child of God. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we ask this morning that you would draw souls into Christ as we bear ourselves before you and ask for you to reveal what truly is our condition. Help us all to admit our sinfulness, to look to the Savior in faith, and to be grateful for Jesus. Day by day, we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.